Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of our text should alert us to the fact that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and especially about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul and the Bible's point of view is that we are talking about something very, very great, having more power to draw our eyes and to delight our hearts than the latest gadget at Best Buy or the most exciting game we might witness or be a part of and find so exciting. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8? How will the ministry of the Spirit, notice his words, not be more glorious? If that does not make you sit still and register what Paul is saying, then you are not listening carefully to Paul's words, because he is setting forth to us this wonderful, this staggeringly beautiful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly is Paul describing here? The ministry of the Spirit more glorious. In the chapter, especially in verses 7 to 11, maybe you picked up on the fact that Paul is comparing the Old Testament ministry with the New Testament ministry. We cannot get into all the details this morning, but the main point is that in the Old Testament, the ministry was glorious. Specifically, Moses' ministry was glorious. I mean, his face shone when he talked with the people after having met with God and heard from him and been taught by him. And after that, speaking to the people, then they saw Moses' shining face, and it was bright, it was glorious, it was reflecting the fact that he had been in the presence of the living God. And Moses had to cover his face with a veil. What was Moses' message? Moses' message was mainly law. It was mainly, this is how you must live, and here's all the ways to keep the relationship with God. And the point that came through again and again was, you can't please God, and you deserve to be condemned. Indeed, Paul summarizes it as a ministry of condemnation. Full of glory as it was a ministry of condemnation. But now in the fullness of time, with the arrival of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done, including his having sent forth the Holy Spirit, we may live now in the age of the Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his great ministry? Well, it is not anymore a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of righteousness, says Paul. Because it is the Holy Spirit bringing sinners to Jesus Christ, and in him clothing them with eternal, with God-pleasing righteousness, so that we who are sinners and sinful and deserving of eternal death may nevertheless possess in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit a righteousness that will be forever acceptable to the living God. And this ministry, says Paul, is more glorious than the ministry of Moses, than the Old Testament ministry of condemnation. This New Testament ministry is more glorious. In fact, Paul's point really is that this New Testament ministry is all glorious. If you look at verse 10 of our chapter, even what was made glorious, the Old Testament ministry, even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. In other words, you think that ministry was glorious. You think Moses had to veil his face because he was reflecting glory in what he saw and what he shared. Well, what far exceeds that is now the Holy Spirit come and bringing righteousness to bear upon the hearts and lives of sinners. That ministry outshines in glory. That ministry is infinitely glorious. And it is this New Testament ministry of righteousness that we want to study this morning. The Holy Spirit's all-glorious ministry. That's our theme, by way of our text, and really by way of all of Scripture. And the summary that we find in our Catechism, Lord's Day 20, the Holy Spirit's all-glorious ministry. And again, just like at the start of the sermon, as we As we study this, let the reality that this whole ministry is marked by glory, by something so exciting, so delightful, let that draw us into it. And more even, let us seek not only to understand, but also and especially to experience, and more so, and to rejoice in this all-glorious ministry. Jesus said one time, the Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. The Father is more willing to do that than earthly fathers. Good earthly fathers are willing to give good things to their children. We may have the Holy Spirit. We may enjoy his ministry. No doubt many of us do. And what a ministry. The Holy Spirit's all-glorious ministry. Notice, first of all, this morning how this all-glorious ministry is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the third person of the triune God. We have to spend just a bit of time on this, if only to remind ourselves of what we know. The fact that whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are never talking about merely a power. And we are never talking about anything or anyone less than God. No, we are talking about the third person of the triune God. And so he is as much God as the Father and the Son. This is sometimes overlooked. This is sometimes missed even in the Christian church at large. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it. And he is thought of as merely a force, an energy, an impersonal power. But he is so much more. He has power, to be sure. But he has power as a person. And so all his work and all his activity and everything that he does proceeds from a divine mind, from a divine heart, we might say, from a divine God, from a person. He's God, the Holy Spirit. How do we know that he's God? Well, one of the clearest proofs here is found in Acts chapter 5, when Peter is confronting deceitful Ananias and Sapphira. Their deceit regarding their donation to the church. We don't have time to get into all the details of that passage, but listen to Peter's strong and sobering words in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. When Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" The sin was not in keeping back part of the price, but in suggesting they were giving the whole price, the deceit. That was the sin. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. But then Peter says in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, Ananias. You have lied to God." You see, in lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias, and later Sapphira too, because she was in on it, and she repeats the same words as Ananias, both of them, Peter says, are lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. He is never less than God. He is as much God as the Father and the Son, divine, personal, eternal, almighty, all-wise, all-knowing, all-good. Which is, by the way, why we have to be so careful, don't we? In all our talking about the Holy Spirit, in all our relating to the Holy Spirit, so careful, including not to grieve the Spirit and never to quench the Spirit, much less to test him or to resist him or even to blaspheme him, as Jesus elsewhere warns. He notices. He's not indifferent to. He sees and senses all of that. Because then he is God, the Holy Spirit, we are to be so reverent and respectful of him. And in terms of our text now, what we're saying is the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, then, it is glorious. All that God is and does is glorious. And if now the third person of the Godhead, God, the Holy Spirit, is here at work, his ministry must be full of glory. And so it is. Oh, how it shines. Oh, how it sparkles and attracts. What is this ministry Let's look at that now. In our second point, his ministry. Is it not especially to unite sinners to Jesus Christ? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, what is it essentially? It is to unite sinners to Jesus Christ. The living Savior has sent his Spirit into the world from the Father, particularly for this purpose. He shall glorify me, Jesus said in John 16. He will take of the things of mine and he will show them to you. So how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit therein join or connect or unite sinners to Jesus Christ? Well, helpful here is what we read in John 16, verse 8, where Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit, how, among other things, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we can say that one of the things the Holy Spirit will do and does do is make sinners realize their lack of righteousness before God, and in fact, their whole unrighteousness before God. And is that not a point we all have to admit to? And acknowledge that we are guilty of, that this describes us even very much by nature, that we have no righteousness of our own, that we are instead so full of unrighteousness, that we do not measure up to the great standards of the living God, that before his all-piercing, all-holy eyes, we are exposed as sinners and as sinful and as so guilty before him. Does this not show up in our daily life, in our habits, in our thoughts, in our words, in the dirt or filth that we may be into, in the pride and selfishness which marks us? And its root is in our heart, isn't it? Our heart at enmity against God, our heart by nature defying God. We go along with God so long as it suits us, whenever his word, whenever his demands go contrary to what we want, what we feel, what we like, then the reality of who and what we are shows up. We are against him. We are contrary to him. We are greatly guilty before him. What did David say in Psalm 51? Against you, you only have I sinned. And in another psalm, Psalm 143, in your sight, Lord, no one living is righteous. No one at all. And those are words on a page, of course, but who makes them real in our heart and life? Who brings us to that point that we say too, no, not just that we make mistakes or that we're sinners like everyone else, but that we ourselves personally are unrighteous before God and deserving his judgment? Who makes us see that? Is it not the Holy Spirit who has come to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, including to convict us of all our self-righteousness? For sure, let's not forget about that, how the Holy Spirit seeks to bring that forward, our self-righteousness, which is really another form of our unrighteousness. A very dangerous form, by the way, because the very nature of it is that we think that we are righteous, but it is a righteousness that we have put together ourselves. And it is a righteousness that still does not measure up to God's holy character. I think here of all the things that we think in some way please him, all our efforts, all our trying, all our sincerity, all our devotions or our donations or all our doing so many good things, even can be our witnessing or evangelizing. And the line is so easily crossed from doing those things or living in that way to thinking, well, that therefore must be acceptable to the Lord God. But it never is. It never can be. And we need the Holy Spirit to show that to us and to keep that alive in ourselves. Just like he did it with the Apostle Paul, remember? When he was still Saul. And he thought he was something very special. But the Lord showed him, Saul, you're not special. For all your goodness, supposed goodness, you are still a great sinner. And there is within your heart a great stream of wickedness. And Paul, he finally came to realize that. And he saw all of his supposed accomplishments. He saw that great list which he outlines, for example, in Philippians 3, all the things for which he credited himself. And he realized, this doesn't measure up before God. So he took that whole list and he threw it in the garbage. And he said, I want only one righteousness, the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ. Well, how did Paul get there? He got there because the Holy Spirit was alive in his mind and heart and soul, was teaching him, convicting him. I wonder if we can tell about that in our own life. You and me. Maybe as we were growing up under the care and teaching of our parents, maybe many years ago, maybe not so long ago, as we were helped to learn in our life right from wrong, as that was pointed out to us, and as we were reminded in various ways that there's a holy God before whom we live, and it became clear in our mind, in our conscience, that despite our best efforts, we could not stop from doing wrong, and we never did enough right to cancel out our wrong, and even our right was never right enough. And so we began to tremble before the holy God. What is that? What is that when we are like that? It's the Holy Spirit. He convicting us. He highlighting, bringing to the surface, showing to us, making us to understand no one living is righteous. And that includes me. And why does he show that? The Holy Spirit. Why does he engage in that convicting ministry? Well, this is part of the glory of his work. It is so that he can lead us to Christ, in whom is all our righteousness. The Spirit humbles us so that he can take us by the hand, as it were, and bring us before the Savior. The Savior who in his life, in his death, in his resurrection has opened a fountain for all sin and uncleanness and has obtained a righteousness that he freely gives even to all who confide in him. And this indeed is what makes the Spirit so glorious, because what we can never do, he takes us to the Savior who does do, who has done, who has lived the life that we ought to live and who has paid for all our sin with his blood. In Christ. We know this so well, and yet how can we get over it, as it were? In Christ we get forgiveness. Forgiveness for all our sins. Everyone washed away. Every single one of them. Our past, our present, our future, our whole life is made clean, is covered before the Holy God, so that we are not accountable to him for what we can never pay with our life, with our eternity. And we get even the perfect righteousness of Christ, his obedience, he said one time, I always do those things that please the Father. And when we're his, then in him we may say, we always do those things that please the Father. Because that's our life in Christ. We get to wear the righteousness that is imputed, that is credited, that is charged to us. We get to wear it and to own it. It's all his, but it's made all ours. And it counts forever and ever and ever. And how does it all happen? Again, the Holy Spirit. He's the key. He unites sinners so to Jesus Christ. He leads sinners to put their trust in him. And that, by the way, is the actual connection that the Holy Spirit forges between sinners and the Savior. He brings them to faith in him. He brings them to confide in him and to commit to him. He brings them to give themselves entirely up to him. The catechism here mentions, you notice, true faith. And what is this mark? What is the mark of true faith? Well, it is that we give ourselves up to Christ. It is that we look to him entirely and continually. That's true faith. It's so Christward, holy, and always so. And this too, congregation, can you tell about in your life? Children already growing up, young people, older ones, the Holy Spirit connecting you to Christ through faith. Why are you a Christian if that's what you call yourself? Is it not because of this? The Holy Spirit has led you to Jesus, has led you, has taught you in Him, has blessed you, has joined you mystically, spiritually, really and truly and eternally to Him. And maybe you don't think or haven't thought about your Christian life like this, but this is how the Lord would have us think about it, that the Spirit did it. That to be a Christian, to be a believer, and to have all that Christ did for yourself, His blood and His righteousness, that doesn't come just because you think about it or you made some confession, but it comes because the Holy Spirit did something, because He united you savingly, powerfully, and eternally to the living Savior. And by the way, He's still doing that, the Holy Spirit. Maybe He is needing to do it with one or more of you. Younger, older, someone here not yet having bowed your knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never gone to Him, never confided in Him, never professed Him, just lived at a distance from Him. I mean, no matter what you say or what everyone else thinks, you know that's how it is. And if that is so, what a place to be this morning. Because right now, right here, through the preaching of the gospel, we may believe, we may look for, we may expect the Holy Spirit to be doing this very thing, to be exercising His all-glorious ministry, and to be joining sinners to the Savior. And He does it through the preaching of His Word, the Word of God. He does it through the call of the gospel. He does it through His appointed ambassadors, crying out to sinners everywhere, "Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." And when sinners do, that is all credit to the Holy Spirit and His great ministry. Truly, what a glorious ministry He has been given, and what a glorious ministry He is carrying out the world over and throughout time, uniting sinners to Jesus Christ. But are we done when we say that that's His ministry, that He unites sinners to Christ? Are we finished at that point? Is that all there is we can say? And the answer, of course, is no. No, there is more. There is so much more yet. And we go then to our last point, the summary of that, really. The Spirit's all-glorious ministry is not only in terms of His being the third person of the triune God, and is not only in terms of His uniting sinners to Jesus Christ and maintaining that vital union, but it's also in terms of His richly helping every believer. He has given me, it says in the Catechism, to comfort me and to abide with me forever. And in our New King James Version, in John 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a gift for the believers, for the disciples, for the church, in terms of His being a helper, a helper. And the Greek word behind that word helper is the word parakletos, which means literally someone who comes alongside to help. And the help is multifaceted. The help is very, very rich. The help is in terms of His defending us and His speaking for us and His interceding on our behalf. And the help comes in terms of His counseling us and His accompanying us and His comforting us. Really, what's in view here is the Holy Spirit given to help us at every point and in everything. And if we can be specific yet this morning, let me suggest at least three ways the Holy Spirit so gloriously, so richly helps those in whom He lives. One way is that He helps us with obedience. He helps us to obey the Savior and so also to become like the Savior. When you think about that, isn't that also the point of salvation? One of the points. Not simply to rescue us, to take us up out of the pit and to set us free, but also to restore to us and in us and through us the image that we lost in Adam, with our rebellion in Adam. I wonder, do you think about God's purpose for you in terms not only of the Holy Spirit uniting you to Christ, but working out in you the image of Christ? So that, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, so that you may be conformed to the image of Christ, the image of his Son. And on the one hand, we are covered with a perfect robe of righteousness through faith in Christ. But at the same time, the Bible says now we have to live that out. Now we have to work that out in the day-to-day, putting off of the old nature and putting on of the new nature. And all of us who know our Bibles well, we know that that is very specific, that Paul spends chapter after chapter outlining how that's to look, including putting away anger and wrath and malice and uncleanness and fornication and covetousness and all other sorts of sins that he lists, and then at the same time to put on love and tender mercies and humility and purity and so on. Really, what it's about is striving to put sin away and to put on new obedience, keeping all of the commandments of the living God. It's our calling. It's if we confess to be Christian, if we profess to have the Holy Spirit, this is our great calling. Now the question is, are we on our own in that? Is it the case that the Holy Spirit connects us to Christ and then he sort of backs off and lets us go? He did that work and now we can figure it out. And the answer, of course, is no. No. No, the Holy Spirit remains. The Holy Spirit even is in charge. And the Holy Spirit helps us to obey. Think here of what we could read at the end of 2 Corinthians 3. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the first part of that text is cluing us into the fact that the key to Christ's likeness is steadfast faith, steadily looking to him and keeping him in view and keeping our eyes on his beauty and glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing. The other thing, the last part of the text, is that it is the Spirit who helps us. He's on it. He's addressing it. He's working at this. And he's working at this in every single Christian. That's why when you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, your conscience is all the more tender. It's why you cannot get away with different things that otherwise or previously you could get away with. Because as soon as you do them or even contemplate doing them, there's that voice inside your mind and heart that says, no, no, no. It's the Holy Spirit who's seeking to nurture in you the way of true obedience. And it won't let you go when you're fighting that and resisting that and living still in disobedience. Indeed, it's the Holy Spirit in you helping you when you find your heart wanting to obey, when your heart is going out to God, when your heart says, I want to serve, I want to honor and glorify God, I want to love my neighbor who's maybe hard to love. That never comes from you. That never comes from within. That comes from the Holy Spirit. He helping, he prompting, he teaching and leading and enabling. It's all him. It's all him. So he helps us to obey. But something else he does, in terms of his rich helping of every believer, he helps us in suffering. He helps us in suffering. Now, don't we have to point this out? View of the fact that there is suffering for believers. Being Christian does not mean we escape suffering. In fact, being Christian often increases our suffering. There is all the suffering that goes on in this world on account of it being broken and cursed. So there's loss and there's sickness and there's need and so on. And these things too Christians experience. And then add to that the hatred of the world hating and persecuting, the world seeking to make the Christians' lives miserable and more. And consequently, the Bible tells us to expect suffering. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In the world you will have tribulation. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. And so suffering at one point or another and in one way or another is part of life for every believer. We should not be surprised, Peter says, when suffering happens. But the thing now to highlight is that in and with the suffering and for it, God has provided. And what is his provision? Among other things, it is this all-glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. For he helps his people in suffering. And it's Romans 8 again, referred to earlier, but now once more. It's Romans 8 that makes some of this clear. The whole chapter is written very much in the context of suffering. The context of being killed all day long. And some of you may feel that. Some of you may be in the midst of that even now, whether through sickness or family strife or opposition to your Christian faith and pressure even to forsake your confession. But in the midst of that very suffering, what does the Holy Spirit do? He helps us. And he helps us by witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And he helps us by teaching us and reminding us that the sufferings of this present time, as intense as they may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He helps us by praying for us, by interceding for us in all our weakness, when we don't even know how to pray, when all we can do is groan. There's a groaning that goes even deeper that's authored by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit helps us by proclaiming to us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And the Spirit helps us by helping us to understand always and to live in the comfort of the fact that when we are Christ's, there is nothing in all the world, nothing in all earth or heaven, nothing in all time and space, nothing ever and always that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who brings that home? Who makes that real? Who keeps that close? It's the Holy Spirit. And never, therefore, should we think that God is not present in our suffering. He is so present. He is present also and especially to help through the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then one more way, very quickly, one more way that the Spirit helps us. He helps us with obedience. He helps us in suffering, and he helps us, thirdly, he helps us to witness, to witness. Is that not our calling, after all? Is that not the commission that has been left us and that we should never, ever forget? Jesus himself said it, "You shall be witnesses of me. Go into all the world." Never should a Christian wake up in the morning and wonder what their purpose or their mission is. God has given this to us. Shine as lights before the world. So we're to let people know by our life and with our words. We're to carry the good news to people far and near. Jesus saves. Look to him. But how do we ever do that? How can we? What about our many limitations? What about all our weakness? What about our fears and our anxieties and our excuses? What about maybe we think we can't talk, or we're not really that type, or we struggle with getting our life together the way that it should be in order to confirm our words? What about all of that and so much more? You shall be witnesses of me. How can we? How can we? Well, left to ourselves, we can't. We read it together from 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, and it is God, the Holy Spirit, who makes us sufficient. How did Jesus encourage his disciples shortly before he went up to glory? He said, "You will receive power." And that was because he was sending the Holy Spirit. And so it happened. The early church on the day of Pentecost received the Spirit, and the early church therefore received power. And the evidence was these once fearful disciples becoming fearless apostles. And while they were beforehand in so many ways inept and unable, God, through his Spirit, equipped them, helped them, blessed them, and through his word that they proclaimed, glorified his Son, and built his church. It is all through the Holy Spirit. He helps. He helps to witness. And how does he do that exactly? Well, it is no doubt through his filling our minds and hearts with truth and with love for the Savior, and with care also for the souls of men and women. It is through the Holy Spirit filling ourselves with zeal for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. At one point, Jesus said to his disciples, if you ever get captured for your faith and you have to make a defense before others, don't worry about what to say. Don't even plan your words. The Holy Spirit in that moment will give you what you need to speak. What a great view the Lord Jesus had and has of the Holy Spirit. And how it underscores to us that we probably do not think enough about or look to or depend on the Holy Spirit for our life and for our work in this world as we could and should. But let us do so all the more, for he has come to help us to witness. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Therefore, says Paul, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And in view of all this, then, of all that we could consider this morning, the Holy Spirit's all glorious ministry, him being God the Holy Spirit, him uniting sinners to the great Savior, and him living in all believers, every single one, so to help them in their pilgrimage. We too have to say what Paul says, don't we? This ministry shines so brightly. This ministry draws our eyes and delights our hearts. This ministry makes us say, thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit. Doesn't it? What a glorious ministry indeed. And it should lead us to pray always, Lord God, let us have the Spirit. Make our children to have the Spirit, even as you have pledged to them in the covenant and at their baptism. And help us to walk in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit and to live our lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. All for Jesus' sake and to his glory and to the glory of the Father. Yes, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know this God and to be filled with all his fullness is life like nothing else. Amen.